Acted intro to just talk about a few matters. This is our last Sunday at this building. As Scott Hedgecock said, it is a remarkable, remarkable thing. And so I thought I'd take a minute, first of all, to talk about Holy Week and then talk briefly about where we're headed from here. We've alluded to it several times in the liturgy today that this is a week when traditionally believers have reflected on the work of Jesus Christ. And when we consider the last week of Christ's life, we see this incredible and remarkable timing that God in his sovereign wisdom orchestrated. Our Lord was crucified on the Jewish Passover. He was crucified on the day that marked the beginning of a new year for this Jewish people. This is no coincidence. This is all in the wise planning of our God. And Christ rose on a Sunday, the first day of the week, making all things new and beginning a new week of time, a new era of human existence. And this is a wonderful thing for us to keep in mind as we take this week. You know, you think about Christmas time, you have the Christmas lights to reinforce to you what's going on, to remind you. You have these festivities all about you. But to remember this apex of human history, we have to do a lot more on our own because our society doesn't reinforce this all the time. And I just want to encourage you guys to read portions of Scripture dealing with this last week of our Lord's life this week. Do so with your family. Do so with your friends. Give yourself to reflection on what the Lord has done in Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because it's somewhat providential for us as a church that we are able to move into a new building on Easter Sunday to remember this Lord Jesus Christ who in his resurrection made all things new. We, of course, are going into a new place where there's going to be a new building, a new sound system, new rooms, new procedures, a new time to meet, and things are new. So it's important for us in this week as well to be prayerful about that transition. Please give your prayers up to the Lord that everything would go smoothly. It seems like something always goes wrong when you end up in a new place. Also, please just make it your goal in these coming weeks to be present, to worship with us, making that a priority because, you know, naturally we're going to have an influx of new people showing up, and it's always more fun to go to something when it seems like the people actually go to that church want to be there than, you know, going to a church where it doesn't appear that the people who go to it want to be there. So be present. Take in this next month and a half as a time to really invest in the ministry of Trinitas. And also, you know, I sent out just an email explaining these things. Be punctual. We have some time constraints that we don't have in this building where the room where we're doing our kids' catechism class right now gets used by the youth group at 6:30 at their church, which means we need our kids to be using that in the window time before 6:30, which shouldn't be too difficult, but if we're starting late and if, you know, we have any other setbacks in the service, it's going to be harder for us to be respectful to the owners of this building and to the people who are lending us the opportunity to use it. Also, please take time to consider in the coming weeks and months to just be outgoing and to meet not only newcomers, but maybe people in this church right now who you just don't know that well, and yet you've seen them every Sunday. Take opportunity to reach out to one another. And finally, just especially when it comes to our kids, let us be especially thoughtful in this new place. We get to start with a clean slate. Again, another incredible allusion to the work of Christ. We get to start in a new building with no transgressions before us as regards our relationship to those from whom we are renting. And in this building, we've had kids, you know, color on chairs. We have had collisions. We have had all sorts of other things. Let's make it our goal to keep close watch on our kids so that they're being taught the manners and just the disposition and the dynamic of this church to preach the gospel through them to this other church from whom we are renting. All of these things, let them be on your mind in this coming week as many great things are coming our way. That being said, we can turn to Jeremiah 30, which will not be too difficult to read through the lens of the season that we are currently in. See, Holy Week is all about Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, going to the capital city, the center of religion and worship in Israel. Holy Week is about God drawing near. It's also about man, Jesus Christ, drawing near to God, going to the holy city, God's house. It's all about man and God coming close to one another. And whether you would expect this or not, there is an incredible tension in these last chapters of the gospel and in this chapter 30 of Jeremiah, due to proximity between God and man. See, God and man, because of sin, are necessarily at odds. And their proximity, therefore, means and makes for hostility. It's like a volcano waiting to explode when you bring the pressure of human sin and divine holiness together. That's what we find here in Jeremiah 30 as well. The pressing question in Jeremiah 30 is how in the world God can bring his people back close to him from a distant land to be in his presence in light of their true colors and the depths of sin and who they are. This might be a hard thing for us to get our mind around because we have lost a sense in evangelical Christendom. We have lost a sense of how awesome God is. How potentially terrible God is if we should bring into his presence the offense of sin. Ask yourselves, if you were to ask people at large this question, if you could draw near to God and see him and come close to God himself and have a conversation with him, how many people in the culture at large would jump at that opportunity and say, yes, I would love to do that. I'd love to have the one-on-one with God. How many people do you think would say that? 90% of the culture? There is no sense, by and large, that you going into the presence of God would be an incredibly dangerous thing in your present condition. There's no sense that it would be the most dangerous thing you could ever do, in fact. See, the thing is, we need to relearn what a dangerous God we actually serve. We need to relearn what a frightening thing it would actually be in our sinful condition to be near to him. And therefore, when I read this text, I want you to pay close attention to verse 21. Verse 21 contains an explicit and incredible statement of the gospel. It says, speaking of the leader of the people of Israel to come, the Messiah, I will bring him near and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. That in mind, let's bow our heads, recognizing that we do not have this frightening sense of what it would be to go into God's presence. And then let us turn to this chapter, Jeremiah 30, to try to rekindle it. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, when we came to you today confessing our sin, our words were true when we said that we have created an image of you as if you were a docile, unthreatening, disinterested sort of being. This may be true in varying degrees for those of us in this room, but it is true nevertheless. We have lost sight fundamentally of who you are. And we ask therefore, God, that as you confront us with your nature and the demands of your holiness in this chapter, we ask that you would please keep us from putting up our walls of defense. We ask that you would please overcome our tendency to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And let us hear the reality of who you are so for maybe just a second we can have some sense of the depth and the wonder and the grandeur of Christ's work on our behalf. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son, this Jesus Christ, by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we will read Jeremiah chapter 30, starting in verse 10 to the end of the chapter. And then when we're finished, I'll say, this is God's word. You can respond, thanks be to God. We'll sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, to give our Lord thanks for this word. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord. And do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar. and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you, only I will not destroy you completely. But I will chasten you justly, and will by no means leave you unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable, and your injury is serious. There is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. Why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you will be devoured. And all your adversaries, every one of them, will go into captivity, and those who plunder you will be for plunder. And all who prey upon you, I will give for prey, for I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast, saying, it is Zion, no one cares for her. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruins, and the palace will stand on its rightful place. From them will proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who celebrate, and I will multiply them, and they will not be diminished. I will also honor them, and they will not be insignificant. Their children also will be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all their oppressors. Their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst. For I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the tempest of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand this. This is God's word. Please be seated. Now, Trinitas Church, on the face of this chapter, the main theme that it is talking about is a geographical relocation of the people of Judah and Israel who have been exiled in Babylon for 70 years back to their own land. That we see is on the surface of the text. We see this in verse 10. I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of captivity. Verse 18. The city of Jerusalem, which was destroyed, will be rebuilt of its ruin when you return. Their congregation, we're told in verse 20, shall also be established before me. All those people who are taken away will be brought back as a church and a congregation to gather in Jerusalem. This text, this story, is about a reunion between God and his people. But see, this chapter and its contents leaps out of a mere geographical concern about where God's people are on this earth. And it touches on the fundamental distance between God and man that has come about as a result of human sin. This we see in verse 21, as I told you to pay close attention to. We're told that their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst. And God says, I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. This is not a reference to the people of Israel returning to Jerusalem. That's not the approach we're talking about. We're talking about a different, life-threatening approach to God. A matter of coming into the depth of his being and presence. This verse, I'll take note of a couple of things. The way you would literally probably translate 21 section C, the part for who would risk his life to approach me, the way that you would translate that if you were to be more literal is you would say something like this: who is he that gives his heart in pledge to approach me. Now, we have to kind of excise from our mind the notion of heart as meaning like emotions. Your heart in the Hebrew scriptures is the core of your being, the center of your being. To say or to pledge your heart is to pledge your life to enter into God's presence. The description, interestingly, is of the Messiah as going into the intimate presence of God. Important for our purposes is to note, in the Old Testament, that was never the right or privilege of the king, the son of David. Who would enter into the presence of God? Priests. This is a rather explicit prophecy that the Messiah to come would not just be a king, he would be a priest, and a priest of a unique sort. One who could enter into the very presence of God as a pledge on behalf of the people of Israel, the people of God, God's church. And we're told what the result of this intercession and entry into God's presence is. Verse 22 says, the result is this: you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Christ entering into God's presence on our behalf changes our status before our Creator. We are more uniquely His people with special access to Him, ownership of Him, than we could ever be without the Lord Jesus Christ in His work. And in order to understand the incredible depth of what Christ has done in this approach to God, which began on Holy Week, we need to take note of God's ferocious nature. The way that our passage puts it in the verses that follow immediately are like this. Behold, verse 23, the tempest of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. This is an intense description of our God. To vastly understate the matter, God is like a ferocious animal who we like best when there is a considerable distance and even barriers between us. That's how we like him best. That's the truth. The truth is, we like to be at a distance from God and to have barriers between us and him because there is something frightening and ferocious about who he is. You got to think about our children and their favorite animals. If you ask your kids about their favorite animals, especially your boys, you're going to hear answers like this: grizzly bears, lions, maybe big, huge elephants or hippos. But see, the truth is, that is really not our kids. None of those are our kids' favorite animals. To be more accurate, those are all our kids' favorite animals behind bars or in a cage or at a distance from us. That's the truth. That's what our kids mean when they say that their favorite is a lion, a tiger, or a bear. Isn't that right? We want them behind some barrier. And it made me think for a moment about our priorities when we go to the zoo. Like for me, if we go to the Woodland Park Zoo and we don't go up the Great Northern Trail and see the grizzly bears, it is a wasted trip, okay? I don't even want to go if we can't do that. And if I find out that that's closed, then I want my money back. I'd rather not be there. But I started to think for just a moment how our priorities in planning the trip to the zoo, because you can't always see everything, right? Can't always see every animal, so you got to think about what you want to go see. I thought about how our priorities would change if every exhibit required that you entered the cage of the animal that you were looking at. I mean, it's amazing. It just totally reverses, right? I'm thinking like, hey, babe, why don't we go see the flamingos, maybe the miniature donkeys, even the penguins. It's kind of freezing, you know. I'd just stay out of that pool. But we would never go see the lions or the bears or the tigers, would we? We would never do that if it meant we had to have that sort of intimate proximity to those animals. That is really the way we feel about our God. See, our text tells us that God is much, much worse than a ferocious animal. He is actually like an all-consuming tempest. Verse 23 speaks of the tempest of the Lord. It reminds us of several occasions where God appears to mankind throughout the Bible. And you know how he comes? He comes in a storm, literally. One of the first examples of this that we probably all remember would be in Exodus chapter 19. When Moses is about to ascend the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. Listen to how God's coming is described. Exodus 19:16 to 19 says, "So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder." This description of the coming of God was frightening, to say the least. The effect that it had on the people is not surprising. They were totally cool with the arrangement that only Moses would go up the mountain. They didn't have any objection to that at all. In fact, they seconded it, okay? What we read in Exodus 20 is, "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when they saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, or we will die.'" You do the talking, Moses, and we'll listen to you, we promise. Just don't make us go up that mountain. We also might even be confused ourselves to think that maybe Moses went directly into the epicenter of this storm, and we know he was kept well distant from it. The people understood that they would die, and Moses too would die if he were to see or to be in the presence of God without a barrier. So we're told in chapter 33 of Exodus this: when Moses goes into the presence of God, ask God to see his depth of glory. Listen to what the Lord says. He said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by." Because Moses too could not be in the direct presence of his God, or he'd die. We all ought to reflect for a moment what it is about a storm that is the appropriate sort of way for God to manifest himself. See, a storm completely and utterly overwhelms your senses if you've ever been in a real storm. What we're told in the passage is how commanding it was of everyone's attention. A storm commands your attention utterly, and frankly, it diverts your attention from every ancillary matter of unimportance. No matter how bad your argument was with your spouse in the car, if you were driving out and a tornado appeared, the debate would be over. It doesn't matter anymore. You would cease to make your really good point that you've been dying to make, and the storm would immediately tell you how fickle and meaningless that really was. It would require of you your attention. The reality about a storm of the nature that we read about here is that its sound is so intense that it literally vibrates your flesh and bones and causes the earth to shake. That is the description we have. It is like words that pass through your flesh physically and your ability to feel it. And we're told that the nature of this divine storm, and this would be true of storms in a lesser way when we see them, is that the closer you get to them, the louder and louder and louder it gets. Exponentially even. We're told that this storm got louder and louder and louder. In fact, one of the only sorts of realities that we have to even categorize what this encounter with God is like is really the experience of war. You know, I was watching just recently Vietnam in HD. I don't know how many people have seen that. It's a very interesting series of documentaries each episode. And one individual by the name of Joe Galloway, who's a young military reporter in Vietnam, he said this about the sound of war. He says, there are things about battle that movies cannot teach you. And that is the true, horrendous noise of battle. Bullets cracking, bombs landing, artillery shells exploding, people screaming. It is a cacophony that is almost deafening. Just cannot be conveyed by the best sound system in any movie theater. Something similar is at work right here when we read about God's appearing in Scripture. The divine presence is absolutely overwhelming, and even in a degree and fashion that war has no capacity to depict for us. And this tells us more than just the physical effects of meeting God on ourselves. It tells us about the divine attributes. See, this image of a storm presents before us something of the infinitude of God. As you enter, or rather, move close to a storm and it gets louder and more intense, it gives us some image or insight into how, if we enter into the presence of God, the intensity, the infinitude, the never-ending depth of who He is and how His voice resounds actually will be for those of us who stand before Him. Storms also tell us something about God's omnipresence, His being everywhere. When you're in a storm, it is not just in front of you, it is not just next to you, it is all around you. You can't turn away from it this way or that way. It is all consuming. When God appears, people must go up into this whole encompassing presence. It also impresses on us the divine incomprehensibility. The thing about a storm is that it is so overwhelming in all that it is doing at once. We can't wrap our minds around it. It is non-stop and it appears completely chaotic and incomprehensible. I would suggest even this storm image gives us an idea, a sense of an attribute that we rarely probably consider with regard to God, which is divine necessity. I was actually talking to one of our resident theologians, Marsha McKelvey, a couple Sundays ago. She was asking me about God's triune nature. She's like, well, you know, God maybe could have been, you know, a different number of persons perhaps. And it was a very interesting thought that she had about the nature of possibility. See, when you guys think about what is possible, this is what we all do. We envisage a big black empty space. And we think, I could imagine a rock being there or not being there in that big black empty space, and so it's possible for it to be or not to be. Some of us think about God the same way, and we think about this big black space. We think, well, it's possible for me to imagine God being there or not, and He's a possible being. See, but the nature of God is such that He is not like anything that appears in a big black void. He is the context in which everything else is or is not, may or may not be. God is the context surrounding everything. He's like this storm all around us. And what goes on inside is what's possible. But who He is, what He is absolutely given and necessary. But you know what we really get from this storm image is we get a notion of divine holiness. See, when you hear that word, most of us, we think of moral holiness, that being distinct, morally good, and not tarnished with sin. But the fundamental concept of holiness is this: that God is different, and we fundamentally don't belong in His presence because He is in and of Himself exclusive to what we are. We don't belong there. Not merely in moral terms. Let me explain what I mean by this. See, how many of you have ever tried to play on a sports team where you were terrible at the sport and it became very clear quickly, you do not belong? You tried to fit in maybe with a social group that just wasn't your thing and it became clear quickly, I don't belong here. See, the reason for that, in all of those instances, if it's a sport you're bad at, you don't belong there because you haven't mastered the rules of the game. You haven't mastered how to play it, and so you look like a fool. Same with that social group. The way they talk, what they talk about, you name it. You can't get your niche in there and you're excluded because you can't master the dynamic of that place. If there is anything you cannot master, it is a storm. In the presence of this divine storm, the first thing that would impress every one of our minds is, I don't belong here. This is not an appropriate place for Brant. This is not something I can master, get my head around, or respond to. I am completely at a loss. This is what the people would have had impressed on them. But I want to add one more element to this storm. The idea of absolute moral perfection. Consider this. Out of this life-threatening storm and appearance of God does not come chaotic, indeterminate, confused speech. Rather, what is spoken out of this thundering, all-encompassing storm is perfect clarity. What God speaks from this storm on the mountain in Exodus are the Ten Commandments. Clarity. They are wise, rational, righteous expressions of his infinite nature. And for a moment, we are struck with the idea that this ferocious storm is not chaos. It is rather absolute, overwhelming, infinite order. Absolute, overwhelming, infinite order, and we do not belong. It's one thing to think about a storm and how frightening that would be. It's another thing to think about a storm that is actually chasing you with a righteous, wise, and godly judgment that you deserve and to which your conscience consents. Job had an experience with the storm as well. Job believed that he was being treated unjustly by God. And he gets met by the divine storm, and his objections are overturned in seconds. Job and his friends talk for some 20 chapters about the apparent injustice that Job has suffered. And listen to what we read in chapter 38, verses 1 to 2. This is what it looks like when we get our meeting with God. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, same word we're using today, out of the storm, and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Imagine this thundering, infinite voice vibrating through you with these sorts of rhetorical questions. Job tries to just give in and get God to quit talking. He actually tries to repent halfway through the Lord's speech. He says, Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer even twice, and I will add nothing more. And God just goes on talking. His same exact line, his eternal, infinite declaration of his wisdom and who he is, that he never can quit speaking because he's been speaking it eternally. By the end of this encounter with the storm, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Before this God in his infinitude, we will all have our mouths stopped. When we understand something of the ferocity of this God, this whole chapter we read where God even threatens certain judgments actually all sounds really, really good. Even the bad parts. Let me show you what I mean. We'll go through the chapter from verse 10 and we'll read it all in light of this reality about who God is. In verse 10, we're told this. God, the storm, says to his people, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar. Somehow this divine tempest, this storm, is telling us to not be afraid. Unbelievable news. Not only does he tell us not to be afraid, he says, in fact, all those who are your enemies ought to be afraid and fear you. Good news from the storm. Verse 11, I think, is really funny to read in light of what we've just said. Verse 11 begins, "For I am with you." In light of this whole tempest talk that we've had, the first response might be, "Oh no, that's bad news." And then he says, "To save you." And it's like, "Oh yes, all right, perfect, we can take that. I am with you to save you." And listen to what God says. He says, "I will not destroy you completely." Good news from the storm. "But will chasten you justly." That might sound bad at first, but when you consider the scenario, it's like, honey, the storm says it's not going to destroy us. It's just going to punish us equitably like a father. Good news. Good news. As the passage goes on, God speaks a diagnosis of the situation, the condition of Israel. He speaks with utter clarity, as he always does. He says, in verse 12, "You are completely beyond help." The way he puts it is, your wound is incurable. He says, in addition, "You really don't have any friends. There is no one to plead your cause," says verse 13. No one is interceding for you. No one is helping you. You're sick beyond repair. In fact, he even says, no one really loves you. All your lovers have forgotten you. This is the bad news spoken by the storm. He goes on to say, "And I am the one who has orchestrated all this for your correction." Verse 14 says, "I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy because your iniquity is great." But this is interesting. See, because in verse 16, it begins with the conjunction, "therefore." After describing how sinful Israel is and how God himself has inflicted this pain on her, he says, "therefore, because I am the one behind all of this chastisement and not your worldly enemies," guess what? All those sinful and selfish worldly oppressors that you have, I'm going to devour them too. "I will devour all," he says, "who devour you. And all your adversaries, every one of them will go into captivity." God says, "I will reverse your entire condition." In fact, it goes on to describe this in the most wonderful imaginable terms. This ferocious, frightening God speaks these words, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and a palace will stand on its rightful place." The question that we are all forced to ask when we read these things in light of what we have learned is, how does the storm become our defender? How does this holy God, under whose judgment we perpetually stand, all of a sudden become our comforter? How can he speak these things? And it's in verse 21 that we see this incredible, incomprehensible plan. That this God, whose logic and order are beyond what we can comprehend, has in fact manufactured a salvation for us that is beyond anything we could have anticipated. God orchestrates a plan for us to overcome his own just and resounding judgment. This plan consists in God supplying his people with a Messiah who will be the Son of God in the flesh, coming to assume our nature and yet to approach God on our behalf, to bear our guilt and our sin, his life as a pledge, bearing the infinite weight of judgment that has forever and always excluded sinful man from God's presence. God, in the person of his own Son, willingly bears his own wrath in the person of the Father for us. The effect of Christ's work is unbelievable. The Son of God bears our nature and bears our guilt and goes into this place and this condition before this awful God, goes into this position that we should all be in to bear a weight of resounding judgment, a word of infinite magnitude that we will never have to hear. See, I shudder to just think about my boss, one of the guys in the presbytery who's in my temporary system of government. I shudder to think about hearing a really bad and negative word from them next week. The way it makes me feel, the way it reduces me, I feel like, to nothing when I hear a bad or a negative word. This doesn't happen all the time. I'm just saying, you get the point. You have no idea what it would be like to hear the infinite word of just judgment spoken against you. And you don't know, because the Lord Jesus Christ bore that. And because he was not just mere man, but also God, he triumphed over it in resurrection. And do you know what he did? Here's what he did. In the Old Testament, we have this image. The storm standing between Israel and Egypt, defending his people on one side from the accusations, the onslaught, and the war on the other side. That would be good news. Do you know what happens in the gospel? In Jesus Christ, it's even better. We don't just stand on the outside of this tempest. God is an external defender, keeping us from our worldly enemies. In Jesus Christ, it is as if we walk with him into the eye of the storm. And surrounding us absolutely and utterly is this impenetrable wall of God's infinite goodness and glory and justice. And you know what it says all day long? Is you belong here. The language of 2 Corinthians is that in Christ, in the gospel, God's answer is yes, yes. That is what we hear in the eye of the storm, entering it with our Lord Jesus Christ. This infinite word that once condemned is now an infinite word that assures us of our pardon, our right standing, our righteousness before our God. It's not just an external defender. See, I think some of us, we know the gospel, the good news, that we are on the other side of God's judgment, but we have this idea that in eternity, we are going to somehow lose sight of the ferocity of God's righteous judgment. That isn't what's going to happen at all. What we are going to do for eternity is be exponentially more mesmerized every moment, every second, every day at the incredible righteousness of God. The rightness of what it would be for us to be excluded from his presence, and at the very same time, mesmerized. Mesmerized at the reality that in his Son, he bore that weight of sin for us. We will grow in our respect and appreciation for the work of Christ exponentially for eternity, as we explore the depths of God's goodness and holiness. This is news. News that has changed the world. That is what we are remembering this week. That is what we remember every Lord's Day. And this news is a two-edged sword. See, because Christ bore the immensity of our guilt in a single judgment, as only the Son of God could, because he did that, we are on the other side of judgment. But for those of us who do not receive the Lord Jesus Christ, God's word is unambiguous. You will bear the immensity of your guilt for eternity if you should fail to accept him. The other side of this storm, if we are not in him, in Christ, we are at odds with an eternal and infinite holiness, from which we do not have any place where we belong. Many of us struggle with this idea of eternal punishment. I mean, it's spoken of in our passage in various ways. Whereas there will be nations of people whom God will destroy utterly, he says to his people, I will not destroy you utterly. Many of us, when we hear this, it's difficult to put together how this infinitely loving God in Jesus Christ could have eternal punishment for anyone. But we take comfort in verse 24. Verse 24 says this. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand this. It is all right to confess we do not totally understand the ways of God now in the present. We must not have an unfaithful response and amend the truth of God that there is punishment to be had. But we must rest in this idea that when we see God face to face, when we get the slightest bit of a sense of his righteousness, wisdom, and goodness, we will understand and we will appreciate the wisdom of his plan to save his people and the justness and the goodness that those who are not in his presence are not there. Not in spite of God's goodness or his love, but in a way that we cannot comprehend now, in a way that confirms his goodness, his grace, and his love. And we're told we may have to wait until the latter days to understand this. But what it is for us to do is to preoccupy ourselves with how much we do not belong in God's presence, and how good it is that a path into his presence and his affirmation has been made by Jesus Christ. And it is our job to proclaim that to the world. That is our hope. That is our stance. Knowing that we stand in the presence of a being who is more wise, more holy, more grand than we could ever imagine. Let's bow our heads. Lord God, we confess that we have lost sight. We've lost sight of your righteousness. Lord, as we preoccupy ourselves with mundane things, we have not given ourselves to meditation on who you are. And yet, Lord God, if we do not give meditation to who you are, we cannot possibly honor and love and respect and appreciate Christ for all that he is and all that he has done. Please reform this in us, Lord God. Lord, not that we might be saved by works, as that is impossible, but so that we might have a deeper indulgence of the salvation that you have given us, and that we might have a sense of urgency to tell a world who is perishing how badly and how deeply they need you and your grace. Lord, let that be our motive, that we who have experienced grace would go out and preach the same to others with a sense of urgency, joy, and thanksgiving. Father, we ask all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.